pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be a community, and thank you, Lord, that at this time Dave will open up the word, and Lord, may our hearts be open, may your spirit penetrate deeply into all our hearts so that we hear what you want us to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I don't say this very often, but I will say that Brittany and I were hoping not to be here this week. We were hoping to be receiving our little baby at the hospital, but Sid is very happy that I'm here this week because he doesn't have to wing a sermon. We're going to continue our series in 1 Corinthians, and I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll be reading about abuse at the Lord's Supper, and what we'll learn is it's about more than just the Lord's Supper. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll read 17 to 34. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have been God's approved. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat in and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regards to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should eat all together. Those who are hungry should eat some at home, and when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. I almost fell off the stage twice last week, so I'm standing back this week. 2 weeks ago, Sid and I attended a service that celebrated the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. That's right. On October 31st, it's not just Halloween, we are celebrating 500 years since the time Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door of the Catholic Church at that time. I said to Brittany that if our baby is born on October 31st, we're naming him Luther. She said no. No offense to Luthers or Martins. There was a speaker, a professor of church history, who did a talk at this celebration service that talked about the significance of the Reformation 500 years ago and the significance of the Reformation today for the church now. And the first half of his talk, he opened up a lot of what I might expect, where he said the Reformation was necessary, that there were people who saw practices in the Catholic Church at that time that were not in line with scriptures. And the reformers went back to the scriptures, they read the word, they were looking at how to live, and it brought them to emphasize, again, the need for grace, the need for faith, the need to root our lives in the scriptures and to know that we don't earn our salvation, we don't work for our salvation, that it's grace by faith in Christ. Some of these deep convictions that still shape our churches today. But the second half of this professor's talk shifted. And he started to talk about Luther's followers, Calvin's followers, and Zwingli's followers, all reformers. They started to fight not just against the Catholic Church and its teaching, but amongst each other. They started to have conflict over doctrines and theology, and started they fighting, and then there were factions and divisions, and on and on and on for 500 years until Sid said last week, there are some 30,000 plus denominations in the Protestant church. And this is how the speaker summarized 500 years of Reformation history. He said, if it's the clutter of tradition that damaged the witness of the Catholic Church in Luther's day, it's the clutter of division that damages the witness of the Protestant Church today. The insight there is division damages our witness today. This morning, our passage is about the Lord's Supper, but you're going to realize it's about so much more than just the meal. It's about the unity of the church. And it's about the pressing question for every church in every age, how do we live in unity with people who are very different than us in the church? Now, you'll notice when we read this passage that Paul is not happy. As my brother would say, he goes all Dutch on them and tells them exactly how he feels. Paul starts by saying, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for in your meetings you do more harm than you do good. As one person says, they leave in a worse spiritual state from worship than they came in. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine someone saying to us, you know, Hope, when you gather, you end up in a worse place than when you started. Those are harsh words to speak to a church. And here's the issue that Paul opens up in the next few verses. You'll notice the issue is that there are wealthy people in the church. And those wealthy people often hosted church because they had the bigger homes. And what was happening from what we gather is wealthy people would come early to their homes. They would bring their own food. They'd bring their own fine wine. And they'd be having a great meal, a great time together. And later on, some of the poorer people would come. And picture the scene. The way it would work is that there's a meal in the middle where people would recline, and then often there were chairs around the outside of the room where sort of the rest of the people would sit. And so picture a scene where there's wealthy people dining, so much so that they're getting drunk in the center of the room, and those who are poor and less financially sustainable, they're sitting around the outside in hunger. And that makes Paul mad. That should make all of us mad. For Paul, this is a disgrace to the church. This is a disgrace to the meal, the Lord's Supper, and Paul has a few words to say to them about it. If I were to use contemporary language for what Paul is saying in these opening verses, he's saying, I don't know what you think this is, but this isn't worship. And I don't know how you understand this meal, but this isn't communion, because this isn't what the church is. And before I just go into how Paul describes communion, I want you to know that for Paul, when he thinks about Jesus, the death and the resurrection, and what it means to be a Christian, he understands that Jesus doesn't just come and save individuals, that Jesus actually, in his death and resurrection, smashes through social boundaries. That's why if you read Paul's letters to different churches, he's always saying that the gospel brings Jews and Gentiles, men, women, slave, free, in this family called the church. And what made their witness so powerful in its own day is that there were people who would know in other circumstances never be together that are now sitting around the table enjoying communion. And so for Paul to see a divided church between the wealthy and the poor, and not just that, you've seen the whole book is a book about division. A church that's divided is a church that betrays the gospel. Our division betrays the gospel because Jesus is bringing people together. Even here this morning as I preach, I'm aware of the fact that there's very little that unites us other than Jesus. No amens to that. Okay. That's what gospel does. And when we're divided, as this church is, between the wealthy and the poor, it's a betrayal and it's a disgrace. So Paul, in the next few verses, verses 23 to 26, he says, this is what the meal is. And he just recounts what Jesus himself says about the Lord's Supper. Jesus, he's up in the room with his disciples before he's betrayed. And he takes bread and he says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then after the meal, he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. And then Paul adds, whenever you drink the cup, whenever you eat the bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Paul is basically saying to them, you don't even understand this meal. This meal is not about you dining. It's not about you having a good time with other rich people. This is about centering your lives on the event that changed world history. It's about centering your lives on Jesus, who reconciled you to God through the cross. And it must always be a meal, I think, and I'm sure you'll agree, where believers, regardless of their past, regardless of where they come from, should be saying, wow, this for us. It's not like there's any believer, regardless of their life, who can come to the meal and say, I deserve this. I earn salvation. I belong at the table by virtue of something I've done. Every believer is equalized by the meal of the Lord's Supper. Wealthy, poor, people of great power, people with no power, people who are mentally ill, people who are very rational and brilliant. Everyone comes to the table as a brother or sister, equal in Christ. Amen. That's the meal. And Paul says, you don't have a clue what this is really about. Because if you did, you would understand that the people on the outside of the room, they're your family in Christ. As one writer puts it, the water of baptism is stronger than blood. Because when you become a Christian and you join the church, it's no longer your actual genetic family ties that define you. It's the water of baptism that puts you in this new family called the church. That's what communion is celebrating. And now Paul really puts on the heat. Read with me these next few verses. Verse 27. So then, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. Paul does not mince his words here, hey? He basically says, you can celebrate this meal the way you're doing it. Just know that you're eating and drinking judgment on yourselves. You're eating and drinking judgment from the Lord. You're sinning against him in this meal you think is communion. Those are strong words. And Paul is saying to them, and he's saying to us, that this meal, this sacrament, this celebration, is a meal that's done in a certain way. And if you don't care about that way, and you do it however you want, in division and conflict and social division, well, that's not communion. In the history of the church, there have been, you might say, two poles on communion, the Lord's Supper. And there are on the one side, the one extreme, you might say, is what we call the closed table. And the closed table are churches where they take seriously what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. They say, well, we can't just give communion to anybody. We don't know where they're at. We don't know their life. We don't know anything about the relationships with the church. And so they invite communion, or it's unspoken, and only those who are very mature senior members of the church participate. Have you ever been in a church where there's a closed table? I have. I remember being in Honduras with a church, probably about 60, 70 people, and as a Canadian with a group of youth there, I was taking my cues from how the church themselves did Lord's Supper, and the pastor read this passage, and then everyone sat, and then we waited. And I looked around waiting for something to happen, and then we waited some more. After what I considered a very long, awkward silence, two senior members in the church got up, took bread, took wine, participated, sat down. That was it. That was communion. That's what we might call the one extreme of a closed table. And on the other extreme, and this is what we see more and more in Canadian and North American churches, there is this open invitation, right? Come to the table, all who are broken, and receive the grace of Christ. And the danger on this side is that we often rush into the meal unthinkingly, unconcerned, not even discerning our hearts, and we miss what the meal is about, right? Those are the two poles. And Paul's instruction to the church then and to the church today is, examine yourselves. Discern the body. Now, when I was a kid, when we did communion, this passage was always read. And discerning the body was always about reflecting on your heart, your sin, and discerning the grace of Jesus, what he's accomplished on the cross. And all of this is right and good and part of communion. But Paul's real concern in this passage is discerning the body of Christ. And when Paul says, examine your hearts, he's talking about the division in the church. And so he's saying, before you participate in this meal, unthinkingly, between the division of the wealthy and the poor, think about your relationships. Reflect on the people with whom you're in tension. Discern the anger and the grudges in your heart. That's what discerning the body is. You understanding this? For Paul, this is a really important piece of communion. This week I spent some time reflecting and reading on the practices of the early church, how they did communion. I wanted to know, how did they do it? You know, after they received the instruction, which is even after Corinthians, how do they do Lord's Supper? And Alan Kreider, one church historian, he talks about how before communion, they would have an extended time where people could talk to each other, they could pray with each other, and they could reconcile in the service. Whatever grievances they had between each other, they would reconcile and then participate in the meal. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers shortly after the apostles died, he's writing letters to deacons. So, deacons, are you listening up? This is his instruction. There would be a prayer time before communion, and the deacon at that church was in charge of standing up during the prayer time and calling out in a loud voice, "Is there anyone in the church right now who has a grievance or anger with a brother or sister?" So, Gina, where are you? And then Tertullian instructs the deacons, if that happens to be the case, you go to the people who have a quarrel or a fight and you help those people make peace. And then you go celebrate communion. Don't you find that remarkable? I feel like they're understanding something about reconciliation and peacemaking that we really don't understand today. They created space in their church for reconciliation because they sort of knew, as we all know, that the church is always going to have division. Right? There's going to be believers who come to worship divided and hurt and have hurting other people. And they said, we're not going to leave space for this just to be avoided. We're not going to let this just go under the rug. We're going to create space in worship before communion to reconcile. Imagine that. David Fitch, who writes about communion today and reconciliation, he writes these words, and I want to quote him for you because this was arresting for me to read. He said, "Reconciliation is so central to the good news of what God has done in Christ that to see no reconciliation in our churches suggests that there is no gospel in them." Did you hear that? I'm going to read it one more time. "Reconciliation is so central to the good news of what God has done in Christ that to see no reconciliation in our churches suggests that there is no gospel in them." And the insight there is that division, that's normal, right? We're a broken world, we're sinful people. Division is our natural go-to in conflict. But reconciliation is what happens in the church. Let me read for you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, his next letter to the church after they still have more messiness going on. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new has come, the old is gone, the new creation is here in them. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ," and hear this, "gave us the ministry of reconciliation." You see the movement here? Paul's saying, God reconciled you to me through Christ. And now having been reconciled to Christ, being brought into his family, being made a son and a daughter of the King, you have the ministry of reconciliation. You now get to be the people who reconcile others, speaking of what Christ has done, and become the peacemakers in our world, making peace because you know what peace looks like in Christ. That's the movement. And I fear, even as I preach this right now, that you and I are so shaped by our culture that we're not even hearing this for all it's worth. Everything in you and me, as we grow up in Western Canadian culture, we are told that when someone hurts you, you're allowed to get mad. When someone hurts you, you can gossip about them, you can slander them, you can build your little team of people who shun them and ostracize them. All of this is good and right and normal. And I'm always surprised at how in film, so rarely are people encouraged by their friends to reconcile, right? You deserve better. Let go of them. They're not worth your time. That's the way of culture. And when we're in division, when you and I experience pain in our families, in our relationships with our kids at work, everything in us says, you deserve to hold a grudge against them. You deserve to punish them and be passively, aggressively reminding them day in and day out of what they've done. You hold that against them and you punish them. That's the story of our culture. And what Paul is saying is, that's not who you are anymore. You're a new creation. You've been reconciled to God by Christ, and it's not because of how good you are. And now you have the ministry of reconciliation. This is who you are. And going directly against the grain of our culture, the church is the community of peacemaking and reconciling and forgiving. And so let me just say straight up these questions. Do you at this very moment have conflict with other believers in this church and even in other churches? There's no way I can preach on this passage without saying discerning your heart, discerning the body, forces every single one of us to ask the question, who do I have conflict with? Who have I sinned against? And the response for all of us must be a willingness to speak to them, to confess our sin, for those of us who hold the grudges, for those of us who have been hurt, to extend the grace and to extend the mercy and to live in reconciliation. I mean, this is the same stuff I was preaching on 2 weeks ago with marriage. And the good news that undergirds this passage is the same good news that undergirded that passage, and that is that the power of Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, creates in you a new ability to forgive. Christians are always capable of forgiving. First of all, because we have been forgiven. When we come to the table, I hope and pray that the Spirit reminds you that the grace of Jesus covers the mess of your life. And as a result, you can be someone whose grace covers the mess of their life. You can extend that grace. That's the ebb and flow of the Christian life. Christ's grace covering your life and you being an extension of that to other people. The good news is there's a new power in us. This body right here, there's a new power to reconcile and forgive and to live in peace and unity. Now you're hearing it, okay. Let me tell you a story that illustrates this point perfectly. A few years ago, I met a young woman, and she shared with me her story. And this is a young woman who struggled with addiction for many years, and she also had struggles with mental health. And that's a cocktail that creates so much division in a family. And she basically cut off relationship with her parents. She hurt so many of her family members. There was just a trail of broken relationships behind her in her young adult life. And this young woman, through the advice of a friend, she signed up for Freedom Sessions. Now, does anyone here know what Freedom Sessions are? Okay, I knew there's a few people who have done Freedom Sessions. I don't know a lot about them, but when I listened to her, I was all for them. Because this Freedom Session basically walked her through what she had gone through and what she had done to others. And in Freedom Sessions, you have to name your sin, you have to name your reality, and you have to process it, and there's all sorts of ways you do that. And part of it, as some of you already know, there's a whole project in there called Making Amends. And she was in that process when I talked with her. And so she had, previous to my meeting with her, had to go to her parents' place. And she opened the door. They didn't even know why she was there. And she said, I want to sit down with you, and I'm going to tell you how sorry I am for what I've done, and I want to ask for your forgiveness for all the stuff that I've done in my life. And when she described this to me, as she's describing her parents' response and what she says to them, it just felt like this kingdom-breaking-in moment where parents who have been so deeply hurt have their daughter come to them and say, I'm sorry. And they pour out their grace. They love her. And this moment was one where I think, that's what the church is. With parents and their children, with siblings, with coworkers, with friends, we're a community that extends grace. And not just extends grace, but we also embody exactly what this young woman was doing, where she said, I have sinned against you. Forgive me for what I've done. And you'd be amazed what happens when we come to our knees and we're humble with our brothers and sisters in faith and we ask them to forgive us. It's amazing what Christ can do when we humble our hearts with our brothers and sisters in the church. Now I'm preaching. This is the ministry of reconciliation. This is what happens when you, before you come to the table, you ask the Lord, open up my heart, help me see my relationships, and give me the strength to reconcile with my brothers and my sisters. That's what this passage is about. As I've said, this is all about the Lord's table, but this passage is all about what the church is. It's the community that Christ has reconciled through his blood on the cross. It's a community that is smashing through social boundaries. It's a community that without the resurrection could never exist, because it's made up of Jew and Gentile, different ethnicities, men and women, slaves and free, different social classes, different upbringings, all made brothers and sisters through the blood of Jesus Christ. And even this morning, we celebrate the fact that the water of baptism is stronger than blood, that our ties to our brothers and sisters in faith makes us family, who can celebrate communion together. And that's precisely how Paul ends his letter here. He says, eat this meal together because you're family. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And even as we pray that you would crush our pride. We pray that you would silence the voices in us that want to keep anger, that want to keep grudges, that want to keep slandering. And we pray that as we reflect on our relationships, that you would bring healing and transformation and reconciliation. We pray that for our church and all churches. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to sing a song, and then I'll lead us into communion. During the song, our kids are going to join us, and then we'll celebrate the table together.